Dear God, I am in awe of you. We are so thankful that you are with us, that you love us continually. You never leave us or you forsake, never forsake us. We're so thankful that we can be here in this place this morning to lift your name high, to offer our hearts and our voice in worship of you, that you are worthy of our praise. So God, continue to draw us close and near into your arms. Please open our hearts and our ears and our minds to you and to what you have for us today. Again, God, we need you. We are nothing without you. We are worthless, dirty, filthy rags without your cleansing, washing blood that flows over us and takes away our sin. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, and this will be the passage, and not only that I read, but that will be the subject of the sermon this morning. So let us read. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the kings of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" I've practiced that. Actually, I have. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair, with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God,' the king says, 'come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of the God of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight.' Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to acquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And this is the word of the Lord. And this morning we have on loan Chris Byerly from FBC. He'll be bringing the message to us today, so we are blessed to have him. And
good morning. It was good. We didn't even have to do the second time where I pretend I didn't hear you, and you did it. You guys were right on it from the first. I appreciate that. Thank you for having me this morning. Thank you for having me back. Even after you've heard me once, you asked me again. I'm humbled and grateful for that. My family's glad to be with you here this morning. As we said, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 1. So if you haven't turned there, please go ahead and do or find your way there. This is our first experience of a gardener, Johnson County, 4th of July. So we got our baptism by fire last night, so to speak. We had been told with many winks and twinkles in eyes that we would enjoy 4th of July around here. And where we're from in Louisville, there's a lot of no fun laws around fireworks. So we were not used to the display kind of, you know, 50 feet away from us in our neighbor's house. But we enjoyed that nonetheless. I expect we'll have more to enjoy these next couple of days also. It sounds like you guys had fun too. 2 Kings chapter 1. Many a well-intentioned Bible reading plan dies before it reaches 2 Kings because it gets into a period of biblical history that is complicated, confusing, and very detailed. At times, we get into all of these kings. There's two kingdoms. They split at some point, and some of the kings sound way too close to the names of other kings, and sometimes they're exactly the same names as other kings. Sometimes they go by different names. You have overlapping histories. First and Second Kings overlap in large part with First and Second Chronicles, and so if you make it to Chronicles, then you kind of all over again go, we're going back to this again. It's a time of biblical history that is not as well understood as it ought to be, and therefore not appreciated perhaps as much as we ought to, simply because we don't understand what's going on a lot of times. But if we can wade through it, there are some fascinating and very valuable, I would say, lessons, characters, and stories that we find in these chapters of the Bible that can be very relevant to us today. And it is remarkable how many parallels that we can find between our own modern world and a very ancient world. And that's been true throughout the history of the church as well. Not a lot has changed as much as so many things have changed. When we come to 2 Kings, it is a break of a book, but it is not the break of a narrative. The central figure in our story today, the central figures are the king Ahaziah, who you probably don't know much of, but you probably know his father, Ahab. Ahab had a infamous reign and took up quite a lot of attention in the latter half of 1 Kings. And when we get to 2 Kings, the reign of Ahab is over and his son Ahaziah is on the throne. But the consistent character is the prophet Elijah. Elijah was the foil for Ahab through much of his reign. And as much as Ahab's reign was characterized by wickedness, Elijah's ministry was characterized by a bold, courageous, and outspoken faith in the Lord. He was the one kind of holding the line in the midst of a kingdom that was sliding further and further into wickedness and idolatry. And so it's fitting that though Ahab's reign has come to an end, Elijah's is not yet. Elijah is still on the scene here for the son of Ahab. He won't last much longer. In fact, he'll be taken up in a rather dramatic fashion in the next chapter, 2 Kings 2, which we won't get to today. But this is one of the last major movements and stories of Elijah's earthly ministry. And as we come to this here, I think the way that we can approach, the way that we can see this text and put it all together and separate it out is to see the approach that one takes to the prophet and therefore to the word of the Lord. How do you approach, how do you come to, what's your heart attitude and disposition when you come to what God reveals? For us, it's in the written scriptures, in their day, in addition to the scriptures that were written, it was the prophet, the voice of the Lord in their midst. What's your approach? Well, this about a month ago, we went on a vacation to Naples, Florida, and we traveled by airplane with our kids for the first time. So there was much excitement and anticipation over this trip, and my kids are pretty good. They were overall excited, but I worry that the excitement might turn to anxiousness at certain points, because if you're not used to an airplane, some of the dips and the bounces are a little unexpected. So we tried our best to kind of, you know, get them ready for all that they were going to experience, the turbulence, the sensation of takeoff and all that. But for me, the really critical time, takeoff is one thing. That's pretty easy. I think if you really put me to it, I could probably take off an airplane. The tricky part is the landing, and particularly with a landing is the approach. I remember as a kid, we had a very old school flight simulator program on a laptop, and I didn't know anything about flying, but I thought it was fun to kind of fly around. But I found it very hard, as much as you could fly around using a little keyboard and the mouse and all that kind of stuff. Boy, landing that plane was really hard. Because you had to take just the right approach, right? And each airport can have a different kind of an approach. And if you don't take the right approach, you're probably not going to land that plane, or you're not going to land it very well. It may get on the ground, but perhaps not the way that you want it to. We went to a mission trip, it was more than 10 years ago now, to Honduras. And if you've ever flown into Honduras, in the capital city of Tegucigalpa, there is a rather infamous airport with a rather infamous approach that is necessary. And some people are, Greg here's nodding. He's flown there, I can tell. If you know, you know. The airport sits in a mountainous region, and due to wind patterns and things that I don't understand, the way that you have to get at this landing strip is you fly over a mountain ridge and you take a really steep bank right at the very end. And so you're going over mountains. You have to take this steep, almost 180 degrees turn. And then as you finally line up to the landing strip, there is another mountain ridge right over you. And so after you finally made that approach, you have to dip really quick to hit that landing strip. And if you don't, there is another mountain range in front of you. And so if you don't hit it at right the same spot, that pilot has to make a decision in about a second or two whether or not he's going to have another go around and pull up. And so your sensation is to come in, bank hard, dip hard, hit the landing strip, and brake very hard, or you're going to be flying a little bit longer. You can tell when people have made the approach before. I've been there twice. You can tell because people will start preparing. When they say we're coming on approach, the people that know what's getting ready to happen are, you know, they're actually securing the things that they tell you to secure. They're getting ready. Other people are blissfully unaware, and you just kind of keep an eye out for those people and see how they're going to be doing here in a second. There's other kinds of airports that have their own similarly harrowing experiences, but I think that's a fitting word picture. It's a fitting picture in our minds as we think about this, because the dangers of a wrong approach are obvious when it comes to something like an airplane. You don't do that right, you're not landing the plane, or you're not landing it well as it's intended to be landed. We know that there are strict measures that are to be followed, and any pilot I know going into an airport like Tegucigalpa is going to have the utmost respect for the approach that he must take when he comes into that landing strip. Anyone who approaches that flippantly probably won't do so twice for one reason or another. But as we think about this morning in a much different context, I think we can see a common thread that there is no less significance to the approach that one brings when approaching God's word. What's your heart disposition, how do you come in and prepare yourself or react once you have heard the word of the Lord? Our chapter today is filled with some people who approach very foolishly God's word and pay quite a high price for it. And at least one man who approaches it with some sense. And that makes all the difference for us as we come to the word of the Lord this morning and in our very daily lives. So, as we look at 2 Kings chapter 1 this morning, I think we can divide our time this morning. If you're a note taker, we can divide this into three approaches that come to the word of the Lord. The first is from Ahaziah himself in the first four verses, his initial approach, we might say. The second is again from Ahaziah after a little setback, along with these two captains that he sends to Elijah in verses 5 through 12. And the last approach is from this third captain in verses 13 to 18. And I think we can give a word, an adjective to each of these three approaches, and I think there's something that we can learn from that. So the first approach of Ahaziah, verses 1 to 4, I think we can call the approach of indifference. This is just a king, a man that doesn't care much for the word of the Lord, and so he barely approaches it at all. Here we could categorize this as Ahaziah attempting to ignore God, and the result of that is judgment. So we begin the chapter with this scene set for this mysterious accident. We don't know. Sometimes you really wish that there was kind of a footnote. What was that in the Bible? Ahaziah falls. He falls through a lattice way somehow, probably falls from a height, and hurts himself pretty bad. Bad enough that he is concerned that he may not recover from this injury. He is in his bed. He's apparently bedridden, and to a point where he was worried about his prognosis, so to speak. And then he does something that was not uncommon in the ancient world, especially for a person of power. He wants to make a divine inquiry. He wants to know, and really implicit in that, not just to know, but to really ask for the blessing of a deity to recover from his illness. Lots of people might do that if they had the means in that day. What's strange about Ahaziah is that when he decides to make this divine inquiry, he chooses for the recipient of this the god Baal-zebub. I practiced that too, Greg, and I'll probably say it a few different ways this morning. We all can read it there. Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a city in it was a Philistine city. It was probably about 100 miles away from the capital of Samaria, where Ahaziah was at the moment. And if you know the story of Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel was very zealous for Baal, and there was a lot of Baal worship going on. It's likely, scholars think, that Baal was kind of a general name for a god. This Baal-zebub was probably not even the exact Baal that was worshipped by Jezebel. It was probably a different different Baal. So Ahaziah, in the middle of Israel, with the prophet of God at his doorstep, essentially, or certainly at his beck and call, more or less, although we'll see, not quite according to his conception, goes 100 miles out of his way to a deity that is not only foreign to Israel, it's even foreign to his pagan and idolatrous house. He has no reason to go and seek out Baal-zebub of Ekron except for whatever conception that he had in his mind that this was perhaps the god that could help him in this moment. It's a very puzzling thing to do. If you look back a few verses in 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings, of this general description of Ahaziah's behavior, this is kind of par for the course for him, we see. We don't know much about Ahaziah, but what we know isn't good. The end of 1 Kings says that He, Ahaziah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father. Again, that's Ahab, who was described as the worst of the kings to come. And in the way of his mother, Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. And again, if you read the end of 1 Kings, that's a lot of ways. Ahab had quite a few tricks up his sleeve to provoke the anger, the wrath of the Lord. And Ahaziah was just a chip off the old block, it says. And so when Ahaziah approaches God, he doesn't actually approach God at all. He's completely indifferent, or maybe even worse, ignorant of him. And the end result of that is predictably judgment. So even without being asked, the Lord who sees all speaks to Elijah. He appears to Elijah, and he instructs him to intercept these messengers that are on their way to this Philistine city. And he tells them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Did you forget that we have a God that's in fact of our people, the God that created our people, the God that redeemed and protects and goes before our people? Even your boneheaded father, Ahab, eventually came to recognize God, not for long, but even he had a moment of repentance and tenderness before the Lord. Is because you've forgotten? Do you not realize that there is a God in Israel that you want to send your people 100 miles away to a foreign, hostile nation to inquire of their so-called God? If you have a sarcastic sense of humor, you really have to love Elijah. There's not much in the way of the Bible to defend sarcasm as a form of speech, but Elijah comes close, I think. So hold on to that if you're like me. And so because of this shocking ignorance and indifference, Elijah instructs the messengers to say to Ahaziah, I'll save you a trip, in fact. You don't need to go that far. I'll just go ahead and tell you. Say to him, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And that's not just a prediction. That's a pronouncement. Because you have done this thing, because you have, in every way, like your father, rejected and led Israel into further sin and idolatry, this will not turn out for your good. This will turn out for your judgment. I want to pause there, because as we think about a modern significance of this, there is much in our world that reflects the same state of affairs. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings, and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I'm indebted to an Australian scholar named John Woodhouse for kind of pointing out the connection between these two passages here. But this is a passage that helps us understand not just what's going on in Ahaziah's heart. It helps us understand what's going on in every human heart apart from Christ. I won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 22. In the context, Paul is talking about the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of mankind, all mankind, apart from Christ. He says that they knew God, they knew something about God, God was revealed to them in some way, but everyone has rejected him. Verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and bird and animals and creeping things. They took the glory of the God of Israel, putting it back in Elijah's terms, and they exchanged it for man-made representations of physical things, idolatry. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. We look around our world, and we look at confusion or disappointment or sadness. This last month was very telling in a lot of ways, right? If you turned on any piece of media anywhere, you know that last month was a celebration for many. It was a celebration of pride. It was a celebration of people being true to their own conception of their sexuality or gender according to their own terms. And every company has to make an ad or put a rainbow on their logo as though they're really supporting the cause in that way. And you could just feel the spirit of our culture in general. Just it's more and more assumed that you're behind this kind of thing, right? Not that long ago, it wasn't really that way. And I'm not typically in the role of cultural commentator, by the way. This is not really what I like to do the most. But it's telling. And at the same time, when a historic decision comes down from the Supreme Court about the rights of the unborn and the abortion issue in our country, the same people respond in outrage and in anger and in horror, in fact. And we look at that sometimes as Christians, and we see things that the Bible says about things, and we look at the outside world, and it seems perhaps so antithetical. And we go, wait, what's going on here? How do we not see this, or not even just how do we not see this the same way? How are we so far apart in this? And perhaps, again, if you've been around for a while, you maybe think back, well, we didn't always think like this. What's happening here? How does this happen in our culture? How do we drift and drift and drift and get to a point where what the culture celebrates, we look at as contrary to what God wants? It's not something to celebrate. It's something to grieve in a lot of ways. And it's easy for that to start to irk one, right? Not just confusion at that point, but consternation, anger, self-righteousness, right? Pride in our own way of thinking. And we look around and we say, how could they? How could everyone be so confused about what is so clearly right and wrong? Well, this is how. This is exactly how. This has been happening from time immemorial. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. See, if your approach to God isn't ultimately centered around the truth of who God is, it's just a matter of time before we get further and further removed from a biblical worldview, a biblical morality, and a fully biblical understanding of how we ought to live in this world. It's natural. So on the one hand, it ought not to surprise us at all. But it ought to grieve us. It ought not to make us haughty and puffed up either, because Paul's whole point in Romans is the only thing that separates you from the outside world is that the grace of God intervened in your life in a radical way and it transformed you. So don't get too full of yourself. But recognize what the problem is. It's not a problem of argumentation. We're not just going to log on and type the perfect Facebook post that everyone will see and go, oh, now I get it. No, it's not the point. It's heart deep. It's soul deep. And if the approach to God's word is what it is in the world, let's be honest, indifference is probably an upgrade in some of the approaches that we see in our world. We shouldn't be surprised that the approach to a biblical morality and a worldview is so different than ours. That shouldn't outrage us or upset us. It should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to interceding for our world. It should drive us to engaging our world, not at the single most contentious issue of the day necessarily. There's a place for that if it's done in the right way. It should drive us to engaging our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what changes people's hearts, what allows them, enables them, and transforms them to approach the word in the right way, it's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's the new birth. So what does our world need? It doesn't need more arguments. There's plenty of those. Our world needs the love of God displayed in his son, Jesus. And again, lest we only apply this to everyone out there, let's be honest that our own approach to the Lord sometimes can be characterized by a spirit of indifference. Dale Davis, commentator on this passage, he says, is this not in principle the essence of all our idolatry? Isn't this what we do every time? By taking first recourse to other helps and supports, we subtly confess the inadequacy and insufficiency of Yahweh to handle our dilemmas. Anytime that we are faced with a challenge or a decision or a dilemma of some kind, and we resort to our own means or we resort to other man-made means, what are we saying? Ultimately, we're saying, I've got this. This isn't your job. This is my job. Or this is handled in this way. The solution isn't you. It's something else. It's exchanging the truth about God for a lie. It's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's turning to man-made things rather than the glory of the immortal God. So what's the antidote then to that? What do we need in those moments? Well, the biblical antidote to this kind of indifference is faith. We look at Hebrews 11, the way it defines faith. It says, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, that's the exact opposite approach of indifference. Faith is going, God, I know you are there. I know this is your thing. I know that you are my hope. You're my only hope, in fact, for this. And so not only will I bring this to you, but I will confess that you are the one that I need in this situation. I will go to you. That's a faith that's beyond just an intellectual conviction. It's a faith that works its way out. And whereas Ahaziah found that an indifferent approach leads to judgment, Hebrews tells us that the approach of faith leads to reward. He rewards those who seek him. That's not just a simple material blessing. That is saying that when you place your faith, when you look to God in your dilemma, he's there. He answers. Whatever our trial, whatever our need, if we will seek him in faith, he will be found. So, Ahaziah is faced with the stern truth, the stark truth about his fate. So the question is now, how does he respond when given? He may have ignored the voice of the Lord before. Now it's beyond ignoring. Unfortunately, his second approach that we see carried out in these captains could be called an approach of insolence. Here, Ahaziah and his captains, now faced with God's judgment, attempt to control God. And the result is destruction. Really, the result is catastrophe beyond that. So verse 5, the messengers return, and they're early. They didn't have to go far. Again, Ekron would have been a few days away. They're back pretty quickly. And that prompts the king to wonder, what are you doing here? Why are you back so soon? And so they recount the words of Elijah in verse 6. Which leads the king to a rather suspicious and I think a telling question. What kind of man is this? I think he has who said this to you? And so they describe him. They describe his clothing and what he was like. And isn't it interesting that the king, who had no intention of consulting Elijah at all, knows exactly who this is? This is Elijah. What stories might he have heard from his father about Elijah? He knows exactly who it is, which is what makes his first approach all the more tragic. He knows who Elijah is. He knows what he's done. Maybe he was there when fire came down from heaven in Mount Carmel. He was there to see his father's encounters with this man. And yet, not only does he ignore him to begin with, I don't want to deal with that guy. Here, when he's faced with Elijah's warning judgment, his response is all the more outrageous. Verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50, and he went to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire came down and consumed him and his 50. This is one of those moments in the Old Testament where we think, yikes, that's a little harsh, isn't it? But again, there's some clues here to help us understand a little bit more about what's going on. This is not just an innocent request, right? I mean, notice that when Ahaziah wanted to approach Baal-zebub, he sent messengers in verse 2. When he approaches Elijah, he sends a military commander. And not only a military commander, he sends a military commander with 50 soldiers. One guy. 50 soldiers and a commander. That's a very heavily implied threat in that, right? I mean, if a SWAT team shows up at your front door, they're not just checking in. That's serious. Secondly, the man tells him to come down. He's on some kind of a hill somewhere or a mountain. Well, I always look at that and I say, if you have 50 guys, why don't you go up and just get him? Surely you don't need his permission. Just grab him and take him. It's implying being taken into custody. Come down. We're going to take you out of here. Lastly, if we look ahead a little bit, verse 15, when the third captain approaches with a different kind of approach, which we'll look at in a second, God tells Elijah, don't be afraid of him. It kind of implies that there's something to be afraid of, isn't there? This is a thinly veiled threat. And so looking back at this, this is not just another pronouncement of divine judgment. This is divine protection. This is God taking care of Elijah, who is in danger from these men. And how do they approach? Is it with kind deference? No, it's arrogance and insolence. I mean, it's a very telling statement what the captain says to him. He says, man of God. Man of God. God sent, protecting, commissioned this man. The king says, come down. Man of God, the king. I think if I was Elijah, I would respond, if I'm a man of God, who cares what the king says? I have higher orders than what the king says to me. It's implying the king is really ordering around the man of God and therefore ordering around God himself. And in the second interaction, which we won't look at in as much detail, it's the same kind of thing, but there is an even more insolent reaction there. He says, the king's order, this is the king's order. He commands us, come down quickly. Don't have all day. Be quick about it. And the end result of both of these approaches, again, is death and judgment. Because you not only now ignore my authority, but now you outright reject it. Any of those who would stand against God's purposes, he says, are liable to his correction and his judgment. And again, just briefly, before we move on, it's good to examine our own hearts here because we can all be prone to treat God with indifference as though he isn't relevant to our own life situations, where we go outside of God to satisfy or to solve our problems. And sin can also lead us down this path as well. Sin can lead us down a path of insolence where we resent the very fact that this kind of trouble has come upon us to begin with. It leads us to a sense of entitlement, like we don't deserve this. Why would God bring this to me? We feel indignant in our hearts that God would bring hardship upon us or allow our suffering to happen. And we ask a question that everyone has asked in their life at some point, why is this happening to me? That's a valid question. And I don't want to downplay any of the situations that may lead us to ask that question, but we may ask from a fully biblical worldview, why shouldn't this happen to me? Why wouldn't hardship be in my life? Why wouldn't this trial be going on? What is it about the life of Jesus and the Christian life that we see revealed in the Bible that leads us to believe that our lives will not be characterized in some way by trial and hardship? Peter writes to his readers and says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This isn't strange. This isn't unusual at all. This is what happens in a fallen world. This is what happens because God's intention for us is not to save us and keep us from every single trial and difficulty that comes into our life. It is to allow us to persevere in the midst of them, understanding that his grace, his faith, are what sustains us in those times. It's a reminder that we are weak, but that his power is made perfect in weakness. See, Ahaziah could have seen this. This is an opportunity for him. This could have been an opportunity for him to see this tragic accident as God's wake-up call. This could have allowed him to look back and say, wow, I mean, I am on a thread here. Any moment my life could be taken from me, I have ignored the God that my father ignored and paid the ultimate price for. I have a moment here to take advantage of this opportunity that God has preserved my life for this second at least to seek him. And even when I screwed up by sending to Baal-zebub, even in the pronouncement of judgment there, I think there is an implicit opportunity for him to respond. Ahab had a moment when he was confronted with judgment late in his life, and he responded in repentance, and God relented from his judgment. Now, he was back to his old tricks very soon after that. But Ahaziah would have seen that. There's an opportunity for him here to see that in his trial, in his suffering, in his weakness, God's power can help. God's power can come in. This could be a turning point for him. But it wasn't at all. He resorted to false gods to fix his problems, and then he angrily demanded that the man of God submit to his own word rather than the other way around. And the price he paid was none less than his life. May it not be so with us. May we have a tender-hearted approach to the Lord, even when trial and hardship comes upon us. And that leads us to our third approach here. Verses 13 to 18, the third captain approaches in deference. After two failed attempts, Ahaziah, ever the fool in this story, is still undeterred. He's seen 102 men go up in flames, literally, and he said, well, let's just send another. He sends a third captain. Wouldn't you like to be in that room of captains getting the call up? You, your turn. And thankfully, this guy was not a fool. He had some sense. And so this captain approaches, no doubt with the same set of orders as the first two, but he approaches in the fear of God. And the result for him is mercy. Rather than approach Elijah in arrogance and foolishness and demand that Elijah do what he commands, he says in verse 13 that he came and he entreated Elijah. Some translations put that he begged for mercy. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. He embodies in this text a real sense of the fear of the Lord. Right? He knows that he commands no one in this situation. He knows that there's nothing to separate him and his men from the men that came before except this entreaty, this begging for mercy that he brings. And because he approaches wisely, God tells Elijah, you go with this man. It'll be okay. I'll protect you. Don't be afraid. And after all of that, after all those men, after all of that theater, really, Elijah goes to Ahaziah and he gives him the very same message that he gave him at the very beginning of the chapter. Almost verbatim. The king finally got an audience with Elijah, but it was not on his own terms. It was on God's terms, and the outcome was the same. And after all that he had seen, his heart was still hardened toward the Lord, and he died just as Elijah said. And we see at the end of this chapter a very sad epithet, right, to Ahaziah's reign, of which we know almost nothing else about. This is the only story we know about him. He fell down, he got sick, he behaved very foolishly towards the Lord, and he died. But the captain, for the captain, we see that there's a different outcome that's possible, right? The end result for Ahaziah's indifference was judgment, but the captain, he received mercy. He's the one guy that escapes unscathed from this story. And this is the final lesson for us here today. If we're to find favor before the Lord, if we're to experience his mercy and his blessing, we do it because we approach him as this captain did. We approach him in humility. We approach him in fear, in a right kind of fear. And here we need to tease it out a little bit because reading this man's response, I don't even know, this. We call this the fear of God. This is kind of the terror of God. He is scared of God, and he has right to be. And as Christians, the Bible tells us to fear God as well, but I don't think that this is exactly the picture that we're to take of this. We're not to be terrified of God, right? There is an appropriate kind of a fear. And if we know that our sins are forgiven in Christ, we know that there's no fireballs waiting to be hurled for us every time we screw up, thank the Lord, or we'd all be in trouble. But that doesn't mean that we're not called to have an appropriate understanding and fear of God, as this captain did, in a sense, in humility and awe at who he is and his greatness. Psalm 130, I've read these words so many times, and this connection wasn't pointed out to me until I came across a really helpful article in a book by a man named Michael Reeves. I want to read you a quote from him in a second. But Psalm 130, he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We're all condemned before God," he says, "but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Doesn't it almost seem like the wrong word there? That you may be loved, worshipped, and adored? No, that you may be feared. With you there is forgiveness. See, it's the very forgiveness of God that is a reason for a biblical, authentic fear, the psalmist tells us. Right? If you've ever had some kind of like a near miss or a near-death experience, you know, a car accident that almost went the wrong way or something like that, you know what it is to kind of sit in that moment and have just a very vivid awareness of your life and a shaking fear in that moment. And you may look at that and say, well, that's silly. The danger's past. The car missed or that didn't happen. Why are you afraid? Because I know what could have happened. That was almost bad. That was almost the end for me or for my family or some. That's an understanding that there is a fear in that moment, but it's a fear that's laced with gratitude, isn't it? I think that's the kind of fear that the Bible calls us to when we think about God. It's a recognition both of his vast power and his perfect holiness, and at the same time, his merciful love and grace. That kind of a recognition, it produces a godly and a joyful fear, which seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But it is a joyful fear that appreciates the depths of his grace to us. Because we look and we say, if it was my iniquities before you, Lord, who could stand? I couldn't. But there's forgiveness with you. The danger's past because of Christ. Praise God. The challenge for us is to continue to grow in meditating on both of those realities, right? Not overemphasizing his love and power in a way that just makes him a tyrant in the sky, and not overemphasizing just his love and grace as though nothing we do matters. It's holding both of those two things together. And if we're to cultivate a humble fear of the Lord, we do so in appreciation of all of his character, all of who he is. Michael Reeves, that author I mentioned just a minute ago, he writes this of the fear of God. He says, "The nature of the living God," right, all that we've been saying here, his power and his mercy, "the nature of the living God means that the fear which pleases him is not a groveling, shrinking fear. He is no tyrant. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, good and true God is, and that therefore leans on him in staggered praise in faith." And if we think about an approach to the Word of God this morning, there's probably no better description of it than staggered praise in faith. We approach understanding who the God is that we approach. We approach with an awareness of the depth of our sin and the greater depth of his mercy. And we approach this morning remembering that we're not in this room, we're not here because we've figured it out, because we read the tea leaves and this is how we have to do it in A plus B. That's not the way that this is. We're not smarter than anybody else. We're not more moral or righteous than anybody else in our own character. We're here today because for all the times that we approach God with indifference or with arrogance, when we ignore that there's a God in Israel, that there's a God in all of heaven, and think that he exists to satisfy only our desires rather than the other way around, the truth of the gospel this morning is that rather than respond to us with the judgment and the fire that we deserve, God poured out his judgment instead upon his Son. And he offers us instead a path to mercy and eternal life in his place. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus Christ made a way. He's our approach. The only approach that truly approaches God as he is intended to be is through the way that Jesus made by his death and his resurrection. And so we draw near to God in humility, in faith, and a right fear of him, because Jesus has made that way for us. And so we have confidence even before his throne. We celebrate that here together in a tangible way with the Lord's Supper. And in a moment, you'll have an opportunity to come up here to take a little bread and dip it in the juice and be reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was broken and shed to make the way for you into God's presence, to clear your approach, we might say. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is a sacred and a solemn celebration that the Lord has given to believers to remember and to proclaim what Christ has done. It is an outward and intangible expression of an inward and a spiritual reality of the new birth that God has accomplished through his Son. And so if you're a believer, if you've known what it is to approach God in faith through Christ, we invite you to come forward when you've had a moment of reflection to partake of the celebration with us and to proclaim the Lord's death, the new and living way that he made for us until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has gone before us, that he has made the way for us to approach you, not in fear of judgment, but in awe and reverence for who you are. So, Father, as we celebrate this time with these elements, we pray that we would be reminded of the grace that you have shown us in Christ. We would be humbled by the gift of love that is ours in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.